If you've been around the Navigators any time at all, you've heard somebody preach on 2 Timothy 2:2, and we're going to springboard from that tonight. We're still on this theme of discipleship. Last night we asked the question, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? And by His grace, if you love the world and help many and disciple a few, you'll be able to say what Jesus Christ said. I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. You can invest your life rather than merely spend it. And that's what we're talking about. And Paul picks up on this same theme. In verse 1 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, be strong in grace. And we could spend the whole week just on that one verse. What it means to be strong in grace. There's an incipient legalism penetrating. It's a virus in the body politic today, the body of Christ. And legalism in all of its deadly forms creeping in to paralyze the life and dynamic of the body of Christ. And so we need a strong handle on the doctrine of grace, growing grace and our experiential intimacy with Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. God doesn't expect us to be mere reservoirs. He expects us to be rivers. He expects us to be channels. He expects us to receive and then to give. And Paul is telling Timothy, the things that you've learned of me among many witnesses. And by the way, by way of introduction, that's our subject for Thursday night. What are those things? I'll give you the curriculum Thursday night. The word things. It's also described in the book of 2 Timothy in great detail. And we'll go into it Thursday night, if you're still here. If you get back from this huff and puff hike tomorrow morning. And the survivors always make really good people. We don't lose more than 2 or 3 conferees a week. It's, you can be encouraged. The same commit thou to faithful men. Pass it on. Share. And so what we're going to focus on tonight is who is this faithful man? What are the characteristics in the life of this person that you're going to invest your life in? For example, if you had a large sum of money by inheritance or gift or whatever means, and someone came along and said, well, you should invest it. Probably what you would do, if you had any brains at all, would be to invest it in a relatively reliable place. You wouldn't just willy-nilly invest the money in some fly-by-night scheme, although strange as it seems, every year Americans lose hundreds of millions of dollars to boiler room scams. People call up and say, send $10,000 and we'll send you so many shares of Humpty Dump stock, and it's a fraud, and people lose millions of dollars every year investing money in stupid places. But you won't make that mistake. Well, you don't want to do that with your life either. You want to invest your life in a place where it's going to multiply. You want to make a good investment. Now, obviously, no one is ever going to have a perfect track record. Jesus Christ had Judas. Paul had Demas. Nobody knows for sure. But there are certain things that we can do to ensure that probably the major investment of our life is going to be worthwhile. That's what we're talking about tonight. Who do you select? Who do you choose? Now, in a conference like this, obviously, some of us have the experience, the maturity, the training, the background to be spiritual Pauls or Paulus. You're ready to pass on. You're ready to invest your life. And so the focus tonight for you is, who are you going to select? Who are you going to choose? Who is this faithful man or faithful woman or faithful couple? On the other hand, some of you aren't quite ready for that yet. You're more in the Timothy category, or Timothette. You're on the receiving end. In which case, my remarks this evening are designed to help you and encourage you and motivate you, the kind of a person you ought to be, so that someone would be willing to invest his life or her life in you. So if you're ready to give your life, if you're ready to be a spiritual Paul, then we're talking about who to select. If you're not, we're talking about who to be in order to be selected. What are we talking about then? Commit to faithful men. And I have selected five of the most important characteristics. You might have another list. You might come up with three or six or whatever. This is not inspired. But in order to help us remember, I have picked the word faith, F-A-I-T-H. And we'll meditate together on five fundamental characteristics of the kind of a person to be in order to be selected for training, or the kind of a person to select to invest your life in. F-A-I-T-H, faithful, available, interdependent, teachable, and holy. And those are the five things we're going to cover tonight. We'll move right along, and then we'll hustle downstairs and get the pizza and keep our objective straight. Some of us will get there before the greedy people. And you may be like me. You're on a seafood diet. Whenever you see food, you eat it. So certain things we don't want to miss. The things that thou hast learned of me or heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And let me say one other thing by way of introduction. What we're looking for here is not a categorical condition. That is to say, someone who is completely faithful, completely available, completely interdependent, completely teachable, completely holy. Those people are all in heaven, you know. We're looking for some evidence of faithfulness, some evidence of availability, some evidence of interdependence and a teachable spirit and a commitment to holiness. So don't panic. Don't bail out. Don't say, well, you just left me behind. We're talking about direction. We're talking about process rather than product. We're talking about where we're going rather than having already arrived. Because even Paul said, I haven't arrived already. I haven't attained. I'm still pressing on. And he was an apostle and a whole lot further down the road than most of us. So we're talking about what direction we're headed. Faithful. I want you to turn to Luke 16. And while you're turning there, verses 10 through 15, I want you to tell me, when you hear the word faithful, what are some words that come to your mind? Just like popcorn. Give me five or six, real quick. Loyal. Steadfast. Steadfast. Dependable. Trustworthy. Those are great. Pardon me? Consistent. Excellent. Jesus Christ says in Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He who is reliable, dependable, trustworthy, consistent in that which is least is a consistent, reliable, dependable, trustworthy person. That is to say, when Jesus comes to your house, he is not concerned about the parlor or the dining room. He's concerned about the closet, the attic, the cellar, the garage, that little out-of-the-way room. He's looking into the little things in life. Now, what is it that is the least thing in your life? Carry out the garbage. Repair the screen door. Little things. And Jesus says, he who is dependable, faithful, reliable, trustworthy, consistent in the little things is the right kind of a person. Jesus is not looking for people who sweep all of the little details of life under the rug and say those are unimportant. I'll take care of Bible study and church membership and the big things, the things that people see. Jesus Christ looks at the little things in life when he evaluates you and me. he who is unjust. This is a moral issue. In that which is least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful, verse 11, we're still in Luke chapter 16, in unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust true riches? Now I know all of you have read this. And when you have read the expression in Luke 16 verse 11, true riches, this is another test now, I want you to tell me what comes to your mind. Obviously it's not money. Jesus Christ contrasts money with true riches. So when you read that expression, true riches, or when you've read it in the past, what is your definition of true riches? What do you think he's talking about? Give me some answers, please.
Change lives.
Change lives, okay.
Spiritual insight.
Spiritual insight, excellent.
Responsibility.
Responsibility. What else? Pardon me?
People,
relationships.
The gospel message.
Pardon me?
The gospel message,
absolutely. Paul said, we've been entrusted with the gospel. God checked Paul out and then entrusted him with the gospel. Wonderful. These are great answers. These answers indicate real insight. Now Jesus says, if you haven't been faithful in a little, relatively unimportant thing like how you manage money, who is going to entrust to your care things that really count? And there's a very strong inference that the answer is no one, especially God. Influence, wisdom, relationships, impact, knowledge, truth, discernment. If God isn't satisfied with the way we manage our finances, he isn't going to give us the things that really count. If you have not been faithful in money, who's going to give you the things that are really valuable? He goes on. If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? When we help people grow in Christ and get them involved in a ministry, very often the things that people do early on at conferences are park cars and hand out brochures and do other things that are, bring the cookies, all of that. What are we doing? We're giving people an opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness. Then they can teach workshops. Then they can speak. Then they can counsel. After they've demonstrated faithfulness in the details, the small things of life. Paul said, we've sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and proved to be trustworthy in many things. And now we've given him an offering to carry to Jerusalem. But they only entrusted the offering to a man who had been proved over and over again to be reliable. That's what we're talking about. So now let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you've learned of me among many witnesses, Paul says to Timothy, the same entrust to faithful men. Not the whole congregation, not the whole church, not the whole group, not the whole mooing herd. You invest these things in faithful men and women. People that you have observed. One of the things I suggest you do is read the early chapters of the Gospels, Mark and Luke and so on, and answer the question, what did Jesus know about the 12 before he selected them? He was in their homes. He saw their relationships with their families. He saw them on the job, at business. In the Luke account, he's got the disciples out wandering through the cornfields, picking corn or grain, wheat, whatever it was, on the Sabbath day, to see whether or not they'd be willing to stand with him as he tested the Pharisees with their legalism before he selected them. It's after Jesus' disciples are out there in the cornfield and the Pharisees are all upset. Then he selects the 12. He knew what kind of men they were. So we just don't go around willy-nilly grabbing people, getting them involved in Bible studies and all that sort of thing. Now you have a large fellowship. Actually, you have three things, three C's. You have celebration, congregation, and cells. Every healthy church has three C's. Celebration is everyone together Sunday morning worshiping God. And every healthy church has several congregations. They're usually Sunday school classes, they're choirs, they're groups of elders and deacons and trustees. Every healthy church has several congregations. And then they have cells, small little groups of six and eight, where there's true, authentic accountability. All the people together on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is not the congregation. That is celebration. You have many congregations together on Sunday morning. And that's right, and that's the way it should be, and that's where a lot of people belong for a long time. But you sift through and you observe and you test and you prove and you find the people who are faithful. And you begin to zero in one-on-one. Saturday morning. We used to have a Bible study in Pasadena from 5:30 to 7 o'clock on Saturday morning. Never conflicted with a church meeting. And we had people waiting in line to get in. They were hand-picked people. That's the way to build a ministry. Commit to faithful men. Now, do you have any observations, questions, comments, clarification? What you've learned, you invest in people who are faithful. All right? Available. 2 Timothy chapter 2, same text, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen to be a soldier. Now we're not talking about sin here. We're talking about entanglements. We're talking about good things gone bad. And one reason that many people are not effective for Jesus Christ, many people go through life on a spiritual treadmill, a squirrel cage, busy, active, tired very often, but unproductive, is because they're entangled. What are these entanglements? Well, let me mention two or three. The first one is money. Money. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything except to love him. But oh, how we get entangled with money. Now, we use credit cards. Some people's life verse, faith without credit cards is dead. I've mentioned that. And we mortgage the future. Impossible credit pressures. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to go to Africa. And you say, well, I'll call my banker and let you know in the morning. Total profit of Sears Roebuck, 60% of the total profit of Sears Roebuck is interest on credit. They make more money banking than they do merchandising. They have a thing called a revolver credit plan. It's very interesting. Now I do use credit cards, but the money's already in the bank. I never use credit cards as a means of borrowing. I always pay the bill within 24 hours. Sometimes you use credit cards for record keeping and not to carry large sums of cash. Fine. Absolutely. Wise, good stewardship. But to borrow and get all entangled financially. It's deadening. You've got to work two jobs. You've got to work overtime, moonlight, and all of the rest. And you're not available. Simply not available. So be careful. Exercise care. Another entanglement would be emotional relationships. Here again, it's a good thing out of balance. The Bible is a balanced book. The Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. The Bible also says, mortify. Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must hate your father and mother. That's an H, hate. But you read Ephesians 6, says honor father and mother. You say, well, now what do you want me to do? Why don't you guys get together? You want me to hate them or honor them? The answer is yes. Luke 14 says, hate your wife. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, honor your wife. Well, you want me to hate her or honor her? Yes. Now, you read the Luke 14 passage and you understand from the context that it's a relative expression. What he is saying is that my love for Christ should be so intense that every other relationship by comparison would look like hatred. He doesn't want me to hate my father and mother in the absolute sense. He does not want me to hate my wife. He wants me to love my wife. Wants me to honor my wife, to care for her, to cherish her. And it takes a while to work our way through this. But there are people, adults, who have never cut the unbiblical cord. They're still wrapped around mama's apron string. Mama's still manipulating, or papa. Controlling, behind the scenes. You'll never have a happy marriage until you obey the Bible. And the Bible says, leave and cleave. But we're all involved. We're entangled. God's word to Abraham, leave your family. They come to Jesus and say, your mother and sisters and brothers are out here. And he said, who are my mother and sisters and brothers? Those that hear the word of God and do it are my mother, sisters and brothers. That probably was not easy for Mary to hear. That was tough. But it was preparation for a time down the road when Jesus Christ would say to her, behold your son. And say to John, behold your mother. We'll talk about that Friday night. Family relationships. Entanglements. We want to play Junior Holy Spirit. Amateur providence. Well, I don't want to get too far away from this, that, or the other thing. And we don't commit our families to God and to His care. My dad stood on the porch weeping. I was the only son. He wanted me to be in business with him. And God wanted me in California to get more training with the navigators. And after I said goodbye and left home, Dad began to read the Bible. And 3 years later, down here in room 201, he gave his heart to Jesus. Dad was crying. Mom was crying. I was crying. Buzzy was crying. Everybody was crying. You get in the car and go to California. We cried all the way to, I don't know, Joliet or someplace. These me first disciples you read about in Luke 9. You know, let me first go bury my father. The church is full of me first disciples. And it's difficult to hate and to honor. You work your way through that carefully, lovingly, prayerfully, to find your perfect place of obedience to the Holy Spirit. Now, time, that's another one. Oh, that's a biggie. Don't have the time. Everybody has the same amount of time. There is enough time in a given week to do the will of God. And if you don't have enough time, you're trying to do something that's not the will of God. It's that simple. I love this guy. Jonathan's got an armor bearer, 1 Samuel 14:6 and 7. This is a beautiful story. King Saul is parked under a pomegranate tree, paralyzed with fear. The Philistines control a mountain pass, and the main Philistine army is on the other side of the mountain pass. And Jonathan, the crown prince, says, "Good grief, we're going to sit here forever. Nothing's going to happen." So Jonathan says to this young, unnamed armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14:6, "Come and let us go to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us. There is no restraint to the Lord, save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "If I only had the time, I'd go with you." Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Do what's in your heart. I'm with you according to your heart. These two men climb the mountain pass in hand-to-hand combat on a half acre of ground. They kill 20 enemy soldiers. 2 against 20. And Saul hears this rumbling and this noise and shouting, and he says, "Let's find out who's missing." And they say, "Jonathan's missing." So they go looking for the crown prince, and he's up there, "This way, guys." And so the main body of Israeli troops goes over the mountain pass, and God brings a great victory in Israel because one young man said, "Look, you do that, I'm with you. I'm available. I've got the time." "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who chose him to be a soldier." When the United States Marine Corps says we're going to Beirut, the private in the Marine Corps doesn't say to his company commander, "Well, let me check with my mother." It really doesn't matter whether or not his mother thinks it's a good idea. What matters is the Marine Corps says we're going to Beirut. Available. Are you available? Some of you need to be available for training. Others of you need to be available for ministry. Some of you need to be available for both. You ought to be a Paul and Timothy at the same time. Some of you need more discipling from a man of God or a woman of God. And at the same time, you ought to begin to invest your life in someone else. It's costly. The difference between a comfortable marriage and a costly marriage is reproduction. The difference between comfortable Christianity and costly Christianity is reproduction. Now, do you want to comment on availability? Have I communicated clearly? These are all good things gone bad. Bad credit decisions. Family relationships that are not Christ-honoring. Schedules that need to be reevaluated. The enemy of the best is not the poor, but the good. There's a great difference between being busy and being productive. So, do you want to comment on that? Wrap? Ask, sweetheart, do I need to clarify anything on that? Okay? I think what I'm going to have you do is take about 30 seconds, stand up so you don't fall asleep. Don't drop anything. We'll do the other three. Yeah, that's it. Okay, hands up in the air. Ooh, that's it. Ooh, 90 degrees to the right. Oh, ooh, that's it. 90 degrees to your left. That's it. Get your chin up, all of them. Ooh, touch your shoulder blades. Tense your thighs. Get your thighs real tense. Ooh, you didn't know you had those muscles, did you? They're hurting from climbing stairs. Okay, sit down gently. Okay, crash. Interdependent. Now here again, there are extremes. Infants are dependent. Many, not all, adolescents are independent. Adults, mature adults, are interdependent. The same thing is true of the church, the body of Christ. There are a great number of Christian people who still, for perfectly good reasons, are dependent. They're infants. They need to be nursed, followed up. Unfortunately, there are probably more than is healthy. On the other side of the fence, the independence, the lone wolf. Mr. America types. You simply cannot train a person who is dependent or a person who is independent. You can only train or disciple someone who is interdependent. He has a healthy attitude toward the church, toward the body of Christ. He has an understanding of his strengths. He has an understanding of his weaknesses. He knows what he can do and what he can't do. What God wants him to do and what God doesn't want him to do. He's made peace with his gifts. He's grateful. His gifts are available for the welfare of the entire body of Christ. He knows that his weaknesses are a gift of love. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, including fail. Mature people have a biblical theology of failure. They have failed. They know what it means to fail. They've learned from their failures. They're wise. They're not bitter, resentful. Paul said, I glory in my weaknesses. Now, we got a bunch of navigators here this week, Daryl. I'm going to quote a verse, and I want most of them to give me the reference, okay? For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. How do you like that? But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Two or three of you haven't gotten that one yet, have you? That's okay. It really is. It's a precious verse. We also are weak in him. Now see, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You've memorized that one, haven't you? But I said the Bible is a balanced book. And the same author wrote, we also are weak in him. It's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. So along with Philippians 4, memorize 2 Corinthians 13, 4. Please. And then we'll have balance. We'll have our strengths. And we'll understand our weaknesses are a gift of God. Every muscle in my body that functions at a given moment can only function if and when a corresponding opposite muscle gives way. Every time one muscle flexes, another muscle has to surrender. That's the way God meant the body to work. And when you're using your gift, it may mean it'll have to complement my weakness. And I give way. And that's good. That is God honoring. You can only disciple someone who is interdependent. You can't disciple someone who is dependent. They need nurture and love and care. And you can't disciple someone who is independent. Inter. Clear understanding of Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one in the body, as it pleased Him. So, you want to comment on that? Clarify? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question on availability.
Oh, back to availability. Good deal. I'm sorry I didn't give you enough time. Please.
No, I just thought that I've been single most of my life, and I just got married last year. And so I understand discipleship in terms of singleness and not in terms of being a couple. And as we're looking for somebody to spend time with us, what do we look for in terms of a Paul and Paula, how much time they should spend with us? There are people at our church who are godly, and I know they're busy, but they're the good kind of busy, like I'm sure you are. But should we expect someone maybe spend once a week or once a month?
Okay. I would say once a week would be good, in time together in the Word, and then probably in addition to that, a couple of times a month in other activities, playing golf, fishing, bowling, going out to dinner, just a social relationship kind of a thing, so that you don't become just a theological fathead. Fatheads make good targets. You got to keep your whole body. Well, the objective of life is to have fun. One of them, you know. If you go out to dinner once or twice a month, and then have a weekly Bible study, that'd be great. That kind of a thing. But pray and ask the Lord to bring you together with that couple who would care for you and nurture you and minister to you. Like AC and Marilyn, you already know them. Those kind of people. I don't know if they're available or not. They may have other things, but I'm not trying to commit them.
The Lord has brought someone.
That's great. Yeah, I'd say once. Honey, you want to comment on that at all? If you have a once a week Bible study, that's a good deal. And then once or twice a month, do something that's fun. You don't always have to have a spiritual reason for doing things. Some navigators are so neurotic, you know, you can't go skiing unless you're witness to the guy in this chair next to you, you know, and all the rest. Why not just be a friend? You know, if God opens the door to witness, fine. I talk to people next to me on airplanes, but I don't talk to all of them. All that kind of stuff. We get so compulsive and messianic. That's the junior Holy Spirit syndrome. Ah. It makes you repulsive rather than attractive. Yes, over here. Oh, good. 2 Timothy 1:7. Thank you. We were talking about this earlier this morning in one of our get-togethers. And the availability thing, fear. Is a tremendous problem. God has not given us the spirit of fear. I think the American Standard says timidity, shyness, drawing back. What do you do with a problem of fear? Because fear is a big problem in the area of availability. And the solution is contained in the context of 2 Timothy 1:7. And that is, surrender. It's verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, here's the idea. Suppose you left at home $1 million in cash on the dining room table when you came to this conference. What would you be thinking about all week? Right. You would be thinking about the $1 million. Because you don't have an elaborate alarm system and you don't have bars on the windows and you don't have guard dogs and all that. So you would be scared to death. You'd be fearful that someone would make off with your $1 million. But if you took the $1 million in an armored car down to a bank and you knew the banker, a trustworthy, reliable person, and he opens this big steel vault, and you put all of this money on a little cart, and there are men standing there with carbines and drawn sidearms and everything, and you take the $1 million and you push it in and you load it into safety deposit boxes and shut all the doors and pull out all the keys, and then you watch the banker and he swings this big door, clang, you know, and turns the knobs and so on. Then you come to the conference. Do you worry about the $1 million? No. Why? Because you have deposited, you have surrendered, you have given what you are afraid of losing to someone who is able to keep it. Now the solution to fear is surrender, deposit, give it away, give it to Jesus Christ. And He is able to keep that which has been committed to Him against that day. Whatever I am afraid of losing, I give to Christ. Marriage, kids, career, ministry, reputation, money, whatever it is, the only way to handle fear is to give it to Christ. He is able to keep what I have committed to Him against that day. And fear is a tremendously paralyzing thing in the area of availability. I'm afraid of what people will think, afraid of I'll blow it, I'll go out door-to-door evangelism and I'll say all the wrong things. And the truth of the matter, if someone is there who answers the door, whom God has chosen, the Spirit of God has been working on, you can stumble around, misquote verses, be embarrassed. Your tongue can feel like it's 3 inches thick and all the rest, and the person will get saved. Well, we can talk more about that later, but fear is another major problem. The solution is in verse 12. God has given us a spirit of, not a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. And with that power and love and a sound mind, we commit everything to Jesus Christ. He takes care of it. Teachable. This is one of the best synonyms that I know for humility. A teachable spirit. You can't disciple someone who doesn't want to be discipled. You can't teach someone who is unteachable. Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be yet wiser. Teach a just man, he will increase in learning. We had this nav home in Pasadena with several single men and a couple of single women living with us and a childless couple, and we had our Bible study from 5:30 to 7 on Saturday morning. Then the women would join us and we'd pray from 7 to 8, pray for missionaries. 8 to 9 we'd have breakfast. 9 to 11 we'd do chores around the house. Scrub the kitchen floor, wash the windows, paint, cut the grass, all the rest. Then we'd go play touch ball from 11 to 1 and then we'd have lunch and the rest of the day was free. Some other guys would come around and help us cut the grass. And one of these guys was sort of a self-appointed hotshot, key man. And didn't have a teachable spirit at all, but he wanted to be considered part of the key group. And finally he stopped me one Saturday morning halfway down the stairs in this large home where we lived. He didn't live with us. He came from another part of town. And he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, how come you don't reprove me like you reprove the men who live in your home? He'd observed that. And I said, oh, that's very simple. You haven't earned the right to be reproved. Around here, that's a privilege. Well, he'd never heard that theology before. It kind of took him by surprise. Reprove not a scorner lest he hate. There are enough people that don't like me. I don't want to add to the list. If someone reproves you, he's saying you're wise. I think you can handle it. Now, how long has it been since you've been reproved by someone? Rebuked. Taken aside lovingly, biblically, scripturally. Rebuked. If it's been so long you can't remember, there are two possibilities. One is you are on the verge of sinless perfection. And that may be the case with some. The other is your nonverbal communication is you stay at arm's length, you stay out of my life. Don't get too close to me. And you're not growing because you're not teachable. I love this passage in Acts 18, 24 through 28, where, especially because we saw photographs of Alexandria this evening. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, this beautiful city we saw on the slides that Bud just showed us. Acts 18:24. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but there are not a whole lot of people in the Bible of whom it is said, this person is mighty in the scriptures. There just aren't a whole bunch of them. I can't think of anybody else offhand, as a matter of fact. He came to Ephesus. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. However, he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. He was deficient in his theology. And in the congregation, listening to this man's sermon, eloquent sermon, was a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla who had been discipled by the Apostle Paul. We read this earlier in Acts 18. And after the sermon, discerning the need that he had theologically, they took him home for lunch. I don't know where they took him. They said they took him unto them. They said, we'd like to talk to you privately. And they instructed him in the way more perfectly. He was teachable. Now he was eloquent, he was knowledgeable, mighty in the scriptures, and he was teachable. And God used him. And after he learned even more, he went on his way. When he was inclined to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he came helped them much who believed through grace. He mightily convinced the Jews publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Teachable. Now for some of you, that means personal application. And you need to search your own hearts and say, Lord, am I teachable? Others of you are teachable, and you need to ask God to lead you to someone else who's teachable so that you can pass on what God has given you. You can be a channel rather than a reservoir. Because spiritual reservoirs that are not channels have a way of becoming cesspools. The whole thing goes sour. It's like manna. You can't store it up. It turns putrid. So, comments on teachability. We'll wrap it up. Clarification? Question? Observation? So we're looking for men who are faithful, some evidence of faithfulness, availability, interdependence, teachableness. One other thing is a commitment to holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Here's balance again. 1 John 1:9 says we confess our sins and He cleanses us. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You cannot carve rotten wood. Filthiness of the flesh, sexual impurity, immorality, dishonesty. Break from it. Run. Flee. When you're dealing with the devil, the Bible says stand. Paul says stand. Peter says stand. James says stand. Resist. Jesus Himself, dealing with Satan, stood there. Quoted the scriptures. When dealing with the devil, you never argue, you always quote. You quote the scriptures. You submit to the authority of the Word of God. But with the flesh, it's different. You don't stand, you run. You're like Joseph in the house with Potiphar's wife, and she said, why don't you get in bed with me? And he said, no. And she kept trying to seduce him. And he got out of the house. She had a hold of his sport coat. Give Sweetie Pie the sport coat. Get out of the house. When you're dealing with the flesh, the solution is geography, distance. Run. Your flesh is dependable. Your flesh is reliable. Your flesh can be counted on. Solution is run. Let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh. And then he says, the filthiness of the spirit. It's a little more subtle, just as deadly. What is filthiness of the spirit? Anger. Envy. Pride. Self-pity. Resentment. Paul says, cleanse yourself. Change your way of thinking. Renew your mind. Deal with it. Call it what God calls it. Confess known sin. Make right past wrongs. Get a prayer partner if you have to. Maybe your spouse, it may be some man or woman who is very trustworthy, very understanding, who will pray with you. Exercise care. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's a command. Make no provision for the flesh. Straightforward command. Romans 13, 14. Commitment to holiness. Now, all of us constantly struggle with temptation. Sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, filthy spirit. But there is some evidence that this person really wants to grow in holiness. That's the person you disciple. sensitive, responsive to the Spirit of God, desirous of living in victory, that's the person you choose. So, any clarification on that last point? And if the Spirit of God has put His finger on something in your heart, filthiness of the flesh or filthiness of the Spirit, confess it and forsake it. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. Whosoever confesses and forsakes sin shall have mercy. Whatever else you do, for your sake, for God's sake, for your family's sake, for the church's sake, for the sake of people in your community, confess it and forsake it. It will destroy you. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Have I communicated clearly? Yes, sir. Ron? Yes, sir. Uh-huh.
I want to take it just a step further.
Okay. Right. The inference of 2 Timothy 1:7, a sound mind. The ability to think rationally is something the Spirit of God has given us. Sin did not affect our ability to think. It did affect, at the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the accuracy of our thinking. Excuse me. And so, goodness, I have frog head triplets. I believe there is such a thing as mental illness. And at that point, the person who is suffering from mental illness needs the care of a godly psychiatrist. A lot of it isn't quite that severe. And it's a matter of discouragement, frustration, along with some inclinations of temperament, and a great deal of love and affirmation will be sufficient. But where there seems to be some severe trauma, people losing touch with reality, schizophrenia, other things, then those people do need care. Christians do suffer from mental illness. The fact that you're saved or born again is not a guarantee that you won't have mental illness, just like being saved won't keep you from breaking your leg on a ski slope. At some point you may need professional care. I don't mean you, but the people, the individual may need professional care. And but what God has given us in 2 Timothy 1:7, the Greek word is sophronismu, and sound mind is an accurate translation, and it means the ability to perceive truth clearly, to understand logic, to come to objective, rational conclusions. And God has done that for us. We can talk more about that later. Well, listen, let me pronounce... Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Whoop, one more question.
You said look for a person with a desire to grow in holiness.
Right.
What would be indications or flags to that?
Indications of a desire to grow in holiness would be an honesty in his interaction with you, saying, boy, you know, I was really struggling with this thing, and I prayed about it, and the Lord gave victory and freedom and deliverance. A willingness to discuss with you. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. An openness. But people say, oh, I don't have a problem for sin. You know, I haven't sinned in 14 years. You know. Well, there are people that actually believe that. There are denominations that teach that. Except for the fact that it's wrong, harmful, and unscriptural. I don't have any problem with it. So people say, yeah, I'm struggling with this. Or I have a problem with that. And they're open and honest and authentic. And they don't cover it up.
And I have the gift of criticism and judgment. Ah,
the old karate chop. I know it well.
Is it wise to maybe sometimes share that I think that they're not growing and maybe I should spend less time with them until they're growing?
I wouldn't do it in a group, but one-on-one at a ladies' tea room in a very relaxed, unthreatening atmosphere, ask the question, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Really? Or something comparable to that. Where are you going? Or ask the question. I'll tell you, a great opener in evangelism, if you're talking to somebody and say, when you look back over your life, how are you going to define whether or not you're a success? Go to the end of your life, look back, and then define success. You can also do that with a Christian. Say, now, at the end of your life, you're going to look back over your whole life, how do you define success? And begin there. And some people just, I don't care. Well, at that point, you continue to be loving and caring and a friend, but you don't invest your life. Because most of us just don't have that much time. Great. Hey, well, you're a super bunch. Bright, alert, teachable. Let me pray for you. And we'll break for pizza. Lord, thank you for this word from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, leading the ministry at Ephesus. He said, the things that you've learned from me in an open and public arena, in an open forum, among many witnesses, the same things commit to faithful men. Now, Lord, give us the grace to be faithful, reliable, trustworthy, dependable, loyal, available to manage our money and our time and our emotional relationships in such a way that we can learn from others and then turn around and pass on, be channels. Give us the grace to be interdependent, to make our gifts available to the body, and to accept our weaknesses with joy and thanksgiving, to continue through life to be teachable, committed to holiness, cleansing ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit in the fear of God. Lord, some of us need to be Timothy's, some Paul's, some both. lead us, guide us, direct our steps, that we might fulfill our destiny for your glory. That we might say with the Savior, on the eve of our departure, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.